Well, welcome. This is The Intersection, Faith, Work, and Life, a podcast hosted by me and by Hugh Brandt. The Intersection is committed to helping people see that discipleship means that we live by faith in God in every area of our life all the time. If you want to hear more about discipleship stories and people living by faith, I invite you to listen to this podcast and join us on the web and listen to the other podcasts that we have. Today, we're privileged to have Amy Sherman with us. Amy has learned a BA in political science at Messiah College, not too far from here, and an MA and PhD in international economic development from UVA, the University of Virginia. Today, Dr. Sherman directs the Sagamore Institute Center on Faith and Communities, and it's a capacity-building initiative in congregations and faith-based, community-based organizations. It's the aim to help leaders invest more strategically and effectively in their communities as agents of mercy, justice, and hope. Named not too long ago by Christianity Today as one of the 50 most influential evangelical women in the U.S. So Dr. Sherman is the author of 7 books and over 100 articles, essay. Her most recent book, Agents of Flourishing, Pursuing Shalom in Every Corner of Society. You ought to get it and read it. It's a good book. Her articles and essays have appeared in such magazines as Public Interest, Policy Review, First Things, Christianity Today, and many others. Amy works closely with Made to Flourish, a pastor's network focused on the common good and issues of faith and work together. Her devotional, Sharing God's Heart for the Poor, is sold over 50,000 copies. So you'll enjoy today. Amy is a frequent speaker in many places, and we have the privilege of having her with us today. Amy, welcome to The Intersection.
Thank you so much for having me, Bob.
Well, it's really my pleasure to have you and to hear from you now. And we want to start out just with some personal stuff. We always like to know a little bit about you. I've given the folks some information about your professional life. I don't know what part of your private life or other things you might want to share, but whatever you're willing to share with us, we'd love to hear.
Sure. Well, I'm a Yankee. I grew up outside of Buffalo, New York. And as a result of that, I would be very happy never to see another snowflake. But I've been living here in Charlottesville, Virginia since 1989. So it is really home. And I'm so grateful to live in such a beautiful part of the country. My journey sort of has been just going ever more south. So from growing up in near Buffalo, New York, and then going a little bit further south to Pennsylvania to go to school at Messiah College, which was a wonderful place to be. Yep. I was a relatively new Christian. And
Great friend at Messiah, and she was head of the dean of the education school, I think.
Okay.
He was one of my mentors when I first became a Christian.
Wow.
He has retired, but Messiah College rang a wonderful bell with me when I read that.
Yeah, it was a wonderful place to go. And then spent 2 years in between undergrad and graduate school in Washington, D.C., and that was also a very formative time. Maybe we'll get into that later. Worked for a Catholic scholar named George Weigel for those couple of years, and then came to Charlottesville to go to the University of Virginia, and then just never left. so I've been here ever since.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, somewhere right in 1989 is when we bought our place in Smith Mountain Lake. So we went through UVA territory quite regularly. It was great. And it's a nice part of the country. I went to school in Rochester. Call it Rochester up there, but it was not too far from Buffalo, and we had lots of snow. I mean, there were times that the river froze over and you could walk over it now. It doesn't do that anymore. It's gotten warmer. But we went south just like you. I'm down into New York, down into Philadelphia, and then down here in D.C., and I've been here since 75, actually, so it's been a long time. So tell us a little bit about your journey of just understanding God's kingdom. You know, how big is it? Where is it? How did you learn about it? And what do you think about it?
That's been an evolution, I think. So I came to Christ as a teenager at a Christian summer camp that I went to mainly because I was into horses at that time, and it was a horseback riding camp. You know, and the gospel that I heard there was what I would call sort of the innermost bullseye, maybe, or something like that, of the gospel, the story of my own need for a savior and of the gracious mercy of God displayed through Christ on the cross. And so kind of had that understanding at that time. But I had also been part of a youth group at a Methodist church that, you know, looking back now, I would sort of characterize that church as a liberal Methodist church, a place where I didn't necessarily hear that message of salvation, but where I certainly got a glimpse of God's heart for justice, which resonated with me very, very deeply.
Right.
But I think being at Messiah was very formative for me. It was actually the very first place I ever heard the phrase a Christian world and life view. And so this notion that faith is for all areas of life.
Right.
And, you know, God is Lord over all. And in fact, Messiah's tagline is Christ preeminent. And that was a very exciting time for me, discovering C.S. Lewis, discovering this notion of the kingdom of God and how it's an upside down kingdom and how it is permeating, you know, all of life. And then those 2 years that I mentioned in between Messiah and when I came to the University of Virginia, those were formative too, because I was working for this brilliant scholar, George Weigel, and it was a time of being introduced to Catholic social teaching. And that again found a deep resonance in me. And again, this notion that Christianity, it's a religion for the public square. I don't think I heard of Kuiper at that time. You know, I think that came a little bit later, but yeah, this idea of Christ overall. And then I would point to the writings of N.T. Wright as having a profound influence on my thinking about the kingdom of God and my thinking about what it means to be God's image bearers on this earth and joining the Lord Jesus in his mission to bring renewal to all things. So that's a little bit of the evolution, I think.
Great. That's great. And I mean, I wish today that more people had gone through that kind of evolution, because people have seemed to have drifted to a different one. You know, some of the studies that we've done and friends that we've got that have done some surveys, it seems like about 90% of born again, going to heaven Christians are stuck in the sacred secular divide. They don't recognize the breadth of the kingdom of God and the presence of God in all the things that we do. I remember one of my first revelations some decades ago was just reading through Genesis and getting to 31st verse of the first chapter, you know, and it just jumped out at me because it said, you know, God had created all of these different things on the earth and the sky, and, you know, everything, right? And then it says, and God looked around at everything he had made, and that word just jumped out at me. And behold, it was very good. And I thought, oh my goodness. You know, I had thought it was very good because he created us on the sixth day. That's why it's good. But no, there was good all the way along. But the very good is the all of it put together. And I thought, oh my goodness. I mean, I don't remember the context of why I was reading that again, but I just remember thinking, oh my goodness, that's different. You know, so between that and, you know, I had my My professional life was a serial entrepreneur for 25 years before I got into the missionary work. And I got bored actually a little bit with my first company, and I decided to do a real estate project. So I built some buildings here in Reston, Virginia. And this was around 1980 when I was doing this, and prime was at 20. And I was a high risk borrowing at 22, a lot of money, and offering wonderful mortgages. And we complain now at 6-7% mortgages. These were 18 at the time. It's crazy. It's crazy. But I'm sitting at this traffic light, and I'd been a Christian for 10 years because I met Christ in graduate school. And I feel like I heard God ask me a question. He said, "Bob, did you ask me before you started that project?" And I remember thinking, well, of course not. You know, you don't.
What would you have to do with it? You're over there in church.
Yeah, exactly. Crazy. But, you know, those two things happened in a similar time period. And it was the beginning of my journey around 1980 of beginning to understand this vast kingdom of God that coexists with us thinking of kingdoms and nations and cities and states. And I'm just curious now, you know, the Kingdom Calling book that was one of the first ones of yours that I read and we use often in our leadership circle. How did that kind of come about?
I think I come to the faith and work sort of world and to that book, Kingdom Calling, through a little bit of an odd route.
Okay.
A long time ago, 30 years ago, I helped to start an inner city ministry here in Charlottesville called Charlottesville Abundant
right.
Life.
I read about that.
Ministries.
That sounded really good.
Yeah.
You might want to tell us a little bit about it after you tell the story.
Yeah. And so it sort of follows the model of Christian Community Development Association. And it's a neighborhood just a couple blocks away, neighborhood of close to 400 lower income families. And it was a church-based work, a sort of a partnership between the church I was attending at the time and the neighborhood association in that particular little community. And kind of after I had been running the ministry for a number of years, I sort of had a bit of an epiphany. And it related to the fact that every year, actually right around this time, sort of late August, I would have an opportunity to stand up in front of the congregation, which was about 1,000 people at that time, and sort of give my annual spiel about this ministry and what we do. Mm-hmm. And make my invitation for folks to come and join the work that we were doing. And in the back of my mind, I would be thinking about all of the sign-up sheets that would be sitting at a table, you know, somewhere mm-hmm. in the foyer, and how we needed whatever it was for that particular area. Maybe we needed 22 tutors and we needed 4 basketball coaches and we needed, you know, 3 people to help out with the Bible club and we needed this and that and the other. And I would look out at that congregation of 1,000 people and I didn't realize it at the time. I realized it, as I say, sort of looking back at that. What I realized was I was looking out at that collection of God's people and treating them completely generically and as sort of bodies to fulfill these different slots. I just wanted, you know, it didn't matter who you were in your particularities all that much. I might learn about that later and I might mm-hmm. find that interesting. But mostly I just, you know, I wanted to fill those slots. And what I came to realize later was how my failure to see people in their particularities meant that I was often asking them to serve in roles that were really not particularly strategic for accomplishing what the ministry really ultimately was about. Mm-hmm. Because the ministry ultimately was about the flourishing in the fullest sense of that word. The flourishing of the families in that community and the community itself. And that meant that it would need to be a community of beauty and goodness and justice and wholeness and prosperity.
Yep.
And here I was slotting bankers and people with an expertise in finance, slotting them into bus driver roles or basketball coach roles. And, you know, it wasn't necessarily a bad thing that a finance expert would serve as a basketball coach, but how much more strategic if I had paid attention to their vocational power and the person God had made them and the opportunities that God had given them to develop expertise. Because payday lending at that time was crushing our neighborhood. And people were being caught in cycles of debt trap, of a debt trap. And the finance and bankers people from my church, maybe they could have played a powerful role in addressing that injustice. But, you know, I wasn't seeing it.
Yes.
So Kingdom Calling, you know, the specific motivation at the particular time when it was like, oh, I need to write a book, the particular motivation had to do with a sort of scholarly study that I was looking at by a sociologist who had interviewed, I can't remember, it was a few hundred Christian professionals, often very sort of people with a great deal of vocational power, CEOs of big companies and this sort of thing.
Faith in the Halls of Power, sounds like.
Yes, it is. Faith in the Halls of Power. That's right.
Okay.
And it was a very good book and it was a very good study. It was very well done. He's a very good scholar.
Yep.
But I was depressed by the findings.
Amen to that.
With only what seemed like a handful of exceptions, the vision that these believers who had tremendous authority and influence, their vision for what it meant to live their faith out at work was often so small. And it, you know, it was, I've got this, my favorite Bible verse on a plaque hanging in on the wall. And it was like, oh my goodness, you're a CEO of a company with, you know, hundreds of employees. So I just thought, you know, there's got to be people out there. There's got to be Christians out there working in their workaday jobs, whether they're bankers, finance people, whether they're artists, whether they're accountants, whether they are teachers, social workers, politicians, writers.
Yep.
You name it. There's got to be some people out there whose understanding of what it means to live their faith out through the work that they do, taking the work itself seriously.
Yep.
They've just got to be out there. I just need to find them. And then I want to write about them. And I want to think about, gosh, how can we do a better job in our churches helping disciple people with a vision for living out their faith in and through their work so that down the road, when the next sociologist comes along to do a very fancy, very scholarly study, we'll find different findings than what were reported in that book.
Yeah. Yeah. I wish that were actually true. I'm sad to say that I think that doing that survey again today would find similar results, you know, because it's, I think only barely 10% of Christians seem to understand that their work actually does matter. You know, it's a part of God's plan. It's a part of how you were designed. I mean, the reason you're working in the way place you're working, typically. I mean, all of us who have choices, some people who are just barely scraping by don't have quite as many choices, okay? But any of us who have choices, who run companies or do any of that, God designed us and we just don't get it, you know, most of the time. And, you know, I mean, all of what you just said resonates. The same book resonated with me. And I remember calling up and asking about some of the conclusions to that book. And I think they were covered a little too lightly for reasons of selling the book or something. You know, so it's a place we still find ourselves. I mean, I'd love to have any of your thoughts?
I'm not quite as pessimistic. I do think there's been change. I think you're generally right that the majority of Christians struggle very much to do what my friend Tom Nelson calls connecting Sunday to Monday.
Right.
There's a ton of work, of work that remains. But that said, I think that there has been progress in the past 15 years. There's just a lot more thought going into this. There's a lot more attention. There's way more books on the shelf. I'm very proud of Made to Flourish, the pastors network that you mentioned. I think Made to Flourish is doing a terrific job of helping pastors and church leaders to make those connections and then to do a much better job as a result, discipling the people that are in their pews. And there's conferences Bob, I've had the chance the last few years to be part of running a fellows program up in Michigan for young adults. So, the believers that are in their 20s. And prior to that, I had a lot of opportunity to do speaking and teaching and some mentoring of that age group in a variety of fellows programs, including a very fine one that happens here in Charlottesville at Trinity Presbyterian Church. And interacting with those young people also made me aware that the Christian colleges are seeming to be doing a better job of this also.
So
I think there's been some modest progress.
I would agree.
Long way to go, but some progress.
It's modest progress. I remember looking at my bookshelf a while ago, maybe even a decade ago when I first began thinking seriously about this, and recognizing that there were about two books. I mean, Oz Guinness wrote a book on The Call, and John Beckett wrote one on Loving Monday, back in 98, 99, and almost nothing else, okay? Doug Sherman and Bill Hendricks did that earlier book that it didn't get traction at all, okay? And I talked to Bill recently, and he's redoing it. I don't know if you've talked to him. I'm pleased that there's so many books available and so many resources. Now, that's primarily United States. I mean, the rest of the world is more in need of it. I mean, I had asked Tom to be on my advisory group when we put it together back in 2019. And he because of his focus on the United States, and I have a focus on the globe. So he didn't want to spend much time outside there. But I really applaud the work of working with pastors. And yet it does seem that there are, I guess I could just say, I wish it had gone further, and it still has much, much more to go. So tell us a little bit about this Agents of Flourishing book that you just recently put out. And I'm sure they're connected, but it does take you in a slightly different direction.
Yeah. What I was seeing, in part through my work with Made to Flourish, was an increasing passion on the part of pastors, particularly younger pastors.
Yeah, I think the younger generation provides a lot of hope for this. I really do.
Yeah. Seeing them articulate this earnest desire that their churches would be Jeremiah 29:7 churches that seek the peace and prosperity of their city. And tied with that earnestness and that passion was wonderings and questions and how do we do it? And what does it exactly look like? And how do we get started? And, all that kind of thing. And so that motivated me to think about, could I write something that would be helpful for, pastors and church leaders like that. So that was an important kind of strand of motivation behind that book. And the other sort of strand of motivation for that actually came in a conversation with a relative of mine who is pretty hostile to Christianity and to the church. And I won't go into that whole story, but sure. What was very clear to me in that conversation was that she was ignorant about a lot of good that the church has done, both historically and in our own time. And I remember what I had the opportunity to give a couple examples, and I made some comment about churches in, I think the example I was giving her was Colorado. And it was about churches having been very, very aggressively involved in recruiting foster families and families who would adopt, and how there were these collaborations happening between networks of churches and the state government agencies that were overseeing the needs of kids in residential foster facilities and orphanages, et cetera. And how, the churches were really making a pretty significant impact, to the point that the numbers of kids in foster care, in non-home-based foster care, were really, really coming down. And it was clear to me as I explained some of those things, which I did better than I just did now, it landed. She didn't like convert on the spot or anything like that, but it was arresting to her. And she's like, well, nobody knows those stories. Everybody knows about the Crusades, but nobody knows about those stories. Right. And I walked away from that conversation, and the Lord used it to say, pay attention to that. And I thought about my own heart and how I can get discouraged when I hear the bad stories, the sex scandals in the Catholic Church and this and that and the other, and how my own heart feels heavy and grieves. And I thought, I know there are so many, one of the greatest blessings, maybe even the greatest blessing, has been the fact that for more than three decades, I have gotten to travel around and be on the front lines of seeing God at work through his people, congregations and faith-based ministries, doing the work of the kingdom in word and deed and bringing about real change and real healing and real hope and opportunity. And it has been a source of profound joy to get to see those things. And I thought, I want to write a book that talks about those stories and that also talks about the contemporary stories and that also reminds us of our heritage. I think working on the church history side of the book was one of the most fun aspects for me, because, I knew some stories, but I learned a whole lot more.
Right.
And so the book, I think, tries to inspire us all as we think about this work of joining Jesus in his comprehensive redemption of all things. And then it tries to provide some handholds and a very wise framework that is useful to church leaders. My friend Josh Yates, who used to be at UVA and he's now down at Belmont, but he and his team at Thriving Cities Group had created this framework that they call it's called the Human Ecology Framework. And it's about this idea that what makes a thriving city? Well, in order to have a thriving city, a thriving community, you need to have strength and health in six arenas of sort of civilizational life. Okay. And they called those six arenas the six community endowments. And three of them are the familiar transcendentals, the realm of the good, the true, and the beautiful. And then they added to that the realm of the just, the prosperous, and the sustainable.
Okay.
And each of those terms references, sort of the sectors of society that are involved, for example, in the case of the prosperous, everything to do with business and the economy, the economic life of a community, the sustainable, the realm of human and natural health. You know, you can't have a thriving city if you don't have public health, if you don't have public sanitation.
Right.
And the like. And these pastors that were saying, you know, we want to be a Jeremiah 29:7 church. We want to seek the flourishing of our community. What I found is I sort of tried out that framework on some of them in some of the learning communities that I was helping to run through Made to Flourish, was that this was helpful, like thinking about, oh, these sort of these six realms, and here's the sorts of activities that happens in this realm. And I can sort of imagine my church finding a place, thinking about who is sitting in the pews and thinking about that in the particularities, right?
Yes.
Who has God brought to my congregation, and where are they working, and what is their knowledge and their gifts, and where might we fit in, and how might we make a difference? And so that's what the book tries to do. It's sort of, it's organized by those six sort of realms. And then it tries to talk about God's vision of what flourishing is for those realms, how the church has contributed to that in the past, and then examples of contemporary churches doing the same.
Yeah, no, that's great. That's a great background too. And I think about, some of this, two or three thoughts are flying into my mind here about what kind of things can be done, especially in educating. Yes, educating is too strong. We use the word awakening more Christians to the understanding of this. Okay. We try to awaken, equip, and unleash people to do what God intended them to do to begin with. So I had a wonderful couple decade experience chairing a group called Table 71. I don't know if you ever ran into it. It was all about unreached people groups in the world, okay? It started with Billy Graham back in 2000. He had about 10,000 evangelists and missionaries to Amsterdam. And I was in a small session, I mean, 700 and some odd people small, that Paul Ushman began to put together. And what he recognized before he came in is that there was a large number of people groups in the world when there were no missionaries. Nobody was trying. I mean, it's just like this empty space, 2,000 years after Christ, and there's nobody even trying to reach 500 million people in the world, right? So this little thing around a table with the number 71 on it formed. And it was the heads of YWAM and Wycliffe and Forks of the Bible and the Mission Boards, International Mission Board, Southern Baptist, a few others. Anyway, so I got to chair that for 20 years. And the fascinating part, well, when I first started, I hardly knew what a people group was, you know. I mean, I'm fresh off the business track, you know. I just finished 25 years of entrepreneurial stuff. And what one little thing got to me was Bruce Wilkinson mentioned that when he was trying to figure out what people groups was, he should go hug the globe and ask God to help him see. I thought, well, that's such a good image. But one of the things I saw was the partnering that went on, which was really exciting, okay? So here you have a whole bunch of large sending organizations that send missionaries out all over the world, but most of them US-based at that time. And they had things that they did basically every day. And it wasn't trying to figure out these unengaged groups. They were just a whole other group of people. So it took us a few years to get organized. And we had a conference down at the Cove with, you know, Billy Graham's place in 2005. And the very fascinating statistic is that that time there were 639 large groups, at least 100,000 people in each group, all right? That there were no missionaries, nobody trying, nobody doing anything. So we had a common goal. We had some common measurements. We got together. We had some communication. So we had some of the things that in hindsight, we looked back and figured out why some of this began to work. But most of it was just about God bringing us together. So 639 groups in 2005. 2015, there's only six that remain unengaged. They'd all been filled by multiple numbers of missionaries going to the larger places. You know, and you think, wow. And the thing that I learned was that you had a bunch of people who all cared about that part of the Great Commission they cared about, right? And their day job wasn't necessarily focused on that, but they cared. So the agenda I would put together was really simple. Paul would come and tell us what happened since 4 months ago, since the last time we met, how many groups have now had missionaries, and how many fell off, because there were some of those too. And then I would just get reports from people of what happened in the last 4 months in your outfit. Inevitably, there was something that God has done in some place in the world that got somebody else at the table excited, and a side conversation goes along and you put a little partnership together to go do this other thing. So, I mean, it was marvelous. But to think that there were, at the time, and I think it's been grown, but it was over 70,000 bivocational people engaged in this around the world. And that's only because there's a bunch of leaders, the guys in YWAM who said it was okay to talk to one of those guys over in Crewe, you know, and the guys, you know, at walkthroughs, they could talk to these other Baptists. It was okay. You know, I mean, so, I mean, it allowed that kind of thing to happen out in the field easily. And I've thought about trying to get something like that going with this idea of God matters in everything you do. And it just ran across my mind again. You know, I know Tom's been doing a lot of work with pastors. You know, you've got a heart for this. There are quite a number of people who have a heart. And I just don't know what might happen if you got a dozen people from different places in the world.
Yeah, a lot of people do gather. I don't know if you've gone. They do gather for the Global Faith and Work Summits.
Yep.
There's one coming up in Cincinnati.
Yep.
Next year. Some of the groups do get together, and the City Gates movement, yep. Some of those folks are getting together. So I think we're seeing some.
Well, you're seeing some of that. It's a little different. I mean, we actually began some of the Faith and Work stuff way back in 12, and then it's continued. I mean, the one in Dallas with Bill Peel and Bill Hendrickson.
Yeah.
But I mean, when I first started thinking about this, we started to pull people together to try to do that. And the conferences are very good, and you go back and see the people that you haven't seen in a while, and you do find out some of those things. This Table 71 thing was a little smaller. I mean, a lot smaller. I mean, there were a dozen people. And a lot more personal and intense.
Yeah.
And I don't find that when I go to conferences. I enjoy, and I do meet some people. And I meet some people that I haven't seen in a long time. So that's always fun. And once in a while, something comes out of it. But I yearn for a way to make that more intentional,
yeah,
to have it grow. I don't know how. I mean, I've tried a couple times, actually. It hasn't worked for me. Let's take a look at your thoughts on what is needed in the Christian world. Because there are so many people that I find, and still so many churches, who don't appreciate that God needs to be in everything, in the presence of the kingdom of God. And, you know, we talk in the U.S. about the separation of church and state, and people believe it like it's fact, just like people believe in evolution like it's fact. And yet we need to somehow awaken more Christians to the notion of, has God put you together for some kind of justice? I mean, we have three guys out of our leadership circle in Denver, three different cohorts over the years. We got them together to ask them to help out with something else. And as they introduced one another, they all found out that they cared about generational poverty. So whatever it is we had intended, it didn't happen. Okay. But what has happened is that they've put this little Clapham Circle, they call it, together. It's about 30 different companies engaged in it. They've got a navigator who is assigned to someone who wants to get out of poverty. And when some part of the things that go wrong, they call the navigator. That's their 911 call. So whether you've got a flat tire, or whether you got a mortgage problem, or whether you got a child problem, or whether you got a health, I mean, any one of the things that breaks in your life and you don't know how to deal with it. And it's really getting some traction. There's a couple of the states that have looked at that effort that have brought them over and said, hey, you know, how can we learn from you? And I mean, there are some very exciting things happening in a lot of places. And I agree that stories matter. You know, the stories that you've got in Agents of Flourishing is just great, because we'd use a quote. I don't have it memorized, but it's basically worldview changes with story. It doesn't change with arguments. It doesn't change with information. It changes when you get caught up in a story and begin to realize that something is different in that story than you experience in your life. And you begin to change. So I keep looking for ways, I'm sure you do too, of how can we help more Christians understand what you and I have understood, and that meant, you know, quite a number of other people have understood, but not enough Christians.
Yeah, well, I mean, you mentioned the sacred secular divide earlier in our conversation, and I think that remains the biggest obstacle, and it's wrong theology.
Right.
So I have been grateful for the efforts that have happened in the past, 10, 15 years at a number of the seminaries, where seminaries are trying to understand this whole life gospel and whole life discipleship and the gospel of the kingdom. Because the seminaries, if we need to change the theology, then the seminaries have to be involved. They've got to teach a better, more accurate theology. And then there's some very practical things that I've seen change at churches when the leadership does get the theology right. Then they also have to start to monitor their language very carefully.
Yes.
And look at the ways in which traditional activities that happen at the church may or may not align with this sort of new theology they're preaching. So if every September you bring up all the Sunday school teachers and you commission them for their incredible work, that how wonderful that they are doing teaching Sunday school, you can be in the pulpit till you're blue in the face saying that your work matters and there's not this big sacred secular divide. But if the only people we ever bring up front are the full-time missionaries who've gone off to wherever to do the great work that they do, and hallelujah for it. I'm not saying let's stop commissioning the missionaries, but if you never commission your business people, and if in September you only commission your Sunday school teachers and you don't have your public school teachers and administrators, stand up and commission them for the godly, important work they're doing, then you're not, your language and your actions are not reinforcing the theology. You know, if you're still talking about how Bob left his job as a lawyer and went into ministry,
right,
as though his being a lawyer for all those years, that wasn't a ministry.
Right.
So there's really practical things that have to change also if we're really going to sort of push back this very problematic way of thinking that does very much infect a lot of congregations.
Yeah, it does. Yeah. And Steve Garber, and he has over the years had some real impact on the church that I go to here. We do pay for people in the workplace, but we actually don't commission. And it's a step that's very valuable to take. I agree with you. I would just love to see it. I mean, just the privilege that we have, much like you've seen as you looked at the stories that you put in your book, when you hear people who do this, that when they come out of going through a leadership circle, and many of them say, well, why didn't anybody tell me this before? It's right there in the scriptures. And I don't have a good answer for that question. But their whole life changes. I mean, their whole attitude for every day changes. Their walk with God changes. How they affect other people changes. They become a witness as opposed to go witnessing.
Right.
You know? And it becomes an inherent thing in your life. And it's just so delightful to see that happen to people. And the only sad part is I want to see it happen to more people.
Right. Absolutely.
So, yeah. So, well, this has been fun, Amy. It's been fun to reconnect with you, really.
I've enjoyed it.
Yeah. And any final comments you want to leave with us? I mean, I know everybody should go get all your books and read all your stuff because it's good stuff.
Well, more important than that, everybody should go and get some anti-rights books, especially Surprised by Hope.
Ah, yes.
That's a book I always constantly recommending. It's such an incredible.
Indeed. We use that regularly in our course.
Well, good to be with you, Bob. Thank you for inviting me into the conversation.
Oh, my pleasure. I'm really pleased that you were able to be here and that you didn't have other things stopping you from doing that. And so we'll be in touch. This podcast will be available probably beginning of next month out on our website. I'd love to get back together again at some point. So I'll probably give you a call.
Rest of your plans. All right.
Thanks, Amy. Really appreciate being with you.
Yep. Bye.
Let me close this then in just thanking not just Amy, but thanking all of you for listening here on our podcast. It's a Faith and Work and Life podcast called The Intersection. And you can find us at citiesprojectglobal.com. All of the information is on the website. And we would invite you to join us to learn about some of the things that Amy and I have talked about today. And you'll be able to hear that podcast on the website soon. And you'll also be able to see other information and how to get involved and get your life maybe to change and be a different kind of Christian than you were before, one that you didn't know you could be. So thank you. Amy, thanks again for being with us. God bless you.
Bye-bye.